The following audio file came from newwineonline.com. Here's Pastor Chris Simpson.
Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness, your mercy, your presence is always with us. We always have a place to go, no matter what happens, Lord. Lord, we can always give thanks in everything and find a place of peace. Lord, nothing has to disturb our peace in life. Lord, to give us, to so often being tossed to and fro by every wind, every situation and circumstance that life hands us. Lord, you said in the world we will have tribulation. But you also said that we could be of good cheer because you've overcome the world. Well, we want to learn how to appropriate that in our daily life. Thank you, Jesus. We thank you right now. We praise you and honor you. So no matter what's going on in our life, you are on the throne and you are sovereign. Lord, I pray you'd open our eyes, the eyes of our heart and the eyes of faith. Well, we can know that, and the security of that could be just like a solid rock inside us. Nobody said. Amen, amen. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 10:38. I just want to share something from the Word. Thank you, Carmen. That is a continuation of a theme I've been doing for a while. And until the Holy Spirit releases me to go in a different direction, I'll continue going this direction. Sometimes I believe that we have to have the same principle nailed down. I've noticed I can never share one principle one time, because in any given service there's invariably people that are not here. And the next service other people are not here. So if you hit it a whole bunch, eventually you'll get everybody. Amen? We have to nail this principle. I don't think there's anything more important in your life than understanding this principle. And this teaching tonight is initiating praise in spite of everything you feel. I'll say that again, initiating praise in spite of everything you feel. Hebrews 10:38. Let's read a passage for you. It says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. But we're not of them who draw back to perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Now, as I hear versions read, "the just shall live by faith," how many words is that? "The just shall live by faith." You know, those are six words that overturned an empire. Did you know that? That simple phrase overturned a millennial empire. The earth was in something called the Dark Ages for over 1,000 years. Men groping in the dark, trying to find salvation through what? Good works. Trying to find salvation through religious acts, sacraments. The Catholic Church reigns sovereign over the earth. It was never intended to be that way. God never intended the Catholic Church and the Church of Rome to rule earth, but it did. It's 1,000 years. And then around the year 1600 something or other, I don't ever remember when, Martin Luther, and he really was the result of, frankly, centuries of God's preparation. He was a monk, a priest, but he was a student of the Scripture, and he discovered some things in the Scripture. And he went to the door of a church, and he nailed on the door, it was called the Wittenberg door, he nailed the 95 theses, belief, based upon Scripture that was counter to the teaching of the Pope. And when the day he nailed that thesis on the door, that ushered in something called the Reformation. And before the Reformation, there was only one church, well, to all intents and purposes. There was the splitting of the Eastern Orthodox, but there was no Protestant, no Lutheran or Presbyterian or non-denominational. That whole notion was, all of that flowed out of Martin Luther's stand, and he summated his belief with the statement that just shall live by faith, that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. A simple notion that, you know, that it seems so basic. Can I learn? Is it right? Doesn't it seem basic to you that you're saved by faith, not by what you do? But it is not basic. The average person believes you're saved by works. Did you know the average evangelical believes you're saved by works? Did you know that? Did you know the average person believes you're saved by works? I know, because we do door-to-door evangelism all the time. And one of the things we ask when we do door-to-door evangelism is, if you were to die tonight and wanted to go to heaven, upon what basis could you get in? This is what we like to ask. And invariably, they'll say something along the lines of, well, I've been good. I've done this, or I haven't done that. You know? So immediately they brand themselves as believing salvation is what? That works. That doesn't mean the one saying that is necessarily not saved. I've come to the conclusion you can have someone that firmly believes salvation is by works, and yet they can still be saved. You know why? Because their heart is right. They're just ignorant. Their heart is broken. Somewhere they've met Jesus. They do love Jesus. This is through ignorance because my people perish for lack of what? They're laboring in bondage and legalism and works mentality. It doesn't mean they haven't had a genuine relationship with Jesus. If you see, the thing about whether someone knows Jesus is not black and white. You can't just say, you believe this, you must not be saved. We can't render that judgment. Jesus said there's only one way you can know someone is saved. You know what that way is? He says, by their what? What? Not their works. We have some Armenianists in the room. No, by their fruits, you shall know them. The way you know someone's saved is you bear witness. Spirit bears witness. That something, when you're around them, there's something about them that bears witness of you that they love Jesus. Can you hear that? And yet there's a lot of people out there, they say all the right stuff, do all the right things, but when it gets down to it, there's no humility in the middle. There's no core brokenness. There's no root humility. And I submit that's how you know Jesus, because Jesus said, I am meek and what? So the just shall live by faith. It broke a millennium of stagnation, ushered in reform. And in the context here, I want you to see something really important. It says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. What I want you to see here is that believing is in contrast to drawing back. I want you to see that real quick. There's something fundamental in this verse. So the just shall live by faith, but if any man draws back, my soul will have no pleasure. You know, a few verses later says, without faith, it's impossible what? To please God. But here he contrasts it to drawing back. So what that implies, listen, is faith or belief is a drawing forward. Faith is a moving forward. That's what it is. Faith, the Bible faith, saving faith, is not some mental acknowledgement. Faith is not some belief, mental belief system. James establishes that very clear in the scripture when he says, faith without works is what? Faith without doing, drawing. He says, as the body without the spirit, so faith without works is dead. He says, you believe? He says, so what? The devils believe and tremble. He says, demons believe. Believing is not saving faith. Believing is not the faith that pleases God. Would you agree with me on that? It is action. It is, in here, it's the contrast to drawing back. And we see in James 4, where it says, draw nigh unto me and what? Draw nigh, meaning, and here we see it's contrasted to drawing back. Faith is what? Drawing nigh. Now, it's so important to understand that. Little woman was scrambling on her knees because she was sick and couldn't be healed. And she touched the hem of Jesus' garment. And she was instantly healed. Y'all remember the story? Right? And Jesus said, woman, your faith has made you whole. Now you go, wait a minute, we need her faith. I don't see her standing on the word or claiming or naming or doing any of these things or professing belief in. No. It was what she did. That was her faith. Her faith was manifest in her actions. That's what James says in that chapter 2. He says, you say you have faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith is proven by what I do. So this is important. You know why? Because a root deception of Satan is this. A root deception. I'm going to expose a root lie. And it's this. That God will undertake something apart from your initiative. That is a root deception. God will undertake something apart from your initiative. God doesn't undertake anything apart from the initiative of his people. You have not because seek and what? Ask and what? Knock. The whole inference is God has rewarded them that diligently what? Seek him. Draw nigh and what? The principle is he's going out of you. God is so secure in who he is. He is so utterly secure. He can sit there in eternity, and whether people push toward him or push back from him, it doesn't ruffle his feathers. And he has abundance to give. All he ever asks is that people reach out and ask. You see, I want you to see this. It is the epitome of pride to presume that God's going to give you something apart from your initiation. Initiative. It is root deception behind many lies. Pride, self-righteousness, discouragement, self-pity, and passivity. It is a root deception to believe that God will do something apart from the initiative of man. I believe everyone in this room is saved on Jesus Christ because somebody somewhere prayed for you. Do you believe that? Somebody somewhere. I know who it was for me. It was my grandma. Now, I know my mother prayed for me, but I really believe it was my grandmother. Do you have someone like that? Somebody somewhere took initiative, knocked on heaven's door, and your name was mentioned, and something was released in your life. To leave. Jesus said, no man can come unto the Father unless he be John. Now, the principle is applicable in all areas of our life. And most people's bondage is because they don't understand this. So you must initiate for things to occur. See, the kingdom has what I call the you go first principle. The you go first. You see, you were saved when you chose to yield. Jesus said in the Great Commission, go into all the earth and what? I will what? Be with you. You go, and I'll go with you. You know, there's a whole notion and a whole argument of the belief of it's the Calvinistic belief of what's called predestination. That you really didn't have any choice. That somehow you were saved because, and there are verses in Ephesians 1 that seem to imply this. Your name was written before the foundation of the earth. And you ever heard that verse? There's a verse that says, and you were predestined to be conformed. And so there's this massive doctrine. If you understand anything like Calvinistic doctrine, it is the basic belief, fundamentally, raw Calvinism is, you really didn't have any say in that. God eternally destined you, and you're here because you had no choice. Well, I fundamentally believe that that's not true. I don't believe our choice was ever violated. I don't believe God has ever violated one man's choice from the beginning of time. I'm going to say that again. I don't think God has ever violated anyone's choice, ever. I don't think he will. I think it would be morally wrong for God to violate a choice. It would be wrong because he created man with a free will. And to violate an intent and moral basis upon which he created a free will creature for some convenient reason would violate his own moral. Had he done that, he wouldn't have to come to the cross. Amen? He could have said, whoa, Eve, don't bite, or I will slap you down. Because I don't want to go to the cross. Don't bite. Now he let Eve make the choice. See, God is not a preventer. He's a redeemer. I mean, you know, this is a true fact. That if ever there was an opportunity for God to save 50 million lives by something that was this far away, he could have done it. This is a true fact. In 1917, 1918, a young corporal in World War I was shot I'm sorry, he was gassed. I think he was shot, but I know he was gassed. And he was in the infirmary for many weeks, close to death, but he survived. And he had delusions when he was gassed that he was to be the Messiah, the Savior of Germany. And this young corporal came out of World War I and was a loser, didn't have any talent. He was kind of a flunky art tech and a bad artist. And he got tangled with these little radical groups, but he had a great oratorical ability. He could preach a good word. So he got into these anti-Semitic groups, and one thing led to another, and tried to start a revolution one day. The beer hall, I don't know how you say P-U-T-S-C-H. Poosh. The beer, and they got thrown in prison. This little corporal. Well, in prison, he just wrote out his delusions. He wrote this book. Utterly delusions. And released from prison. And through an incredible machination of years of political wrangling, they made him the leader of Germany. And Adolf Hitler decided years later to launch war against Poland. He invaded Poland, and it was a sham the way he did it. Just invaded Poland, and then that fell, and then he went and just conned Czechoslovakia. He showed up and threatened and bullied the Prime Minister, and they gave him Czechoslovakia. Then he took Austria. I mean, how they're backwards. They've been Austria and Czechoslovakia. By then, France was freaking out, hiding behind the Maginot Wall. He said, no problem, we'll just go around it. Took France. Then Denmark and Holland. You know, to finally get that demon out of Europe, ultimately, was 50 million people died. 50 million people died in World War II. Now, let me ask you something. When he was laid up in that infirmary in 1913, don't you know God knew? So all he needed was just a little... If he had died, what would have been the difference, huh? But did you know God, I believe, prophesied... I believe Adolf Hitler's reign is prophesied in the Book of Revelation. In fact, I believe that he says of the seven kingdoms, he says, one that is not and shall be for a short time. I believe he was referring to the Third Reich. I firmly believe that. Because that anti-Semitic lady is talking about the beast that would destroy the Jews. But if it had not been for the Third Reich, listen to this. This has nothing to do with my notes, but I'm going this way. I'm going to keep going. Had it not been for the Third Reich, Israel would not have been born. Because the Third Reich instituted the Holocaust. Millions of Jews were killed. The UN, out of a moment of insanity, the UN would never do this, because the UN had just been created. But the nations of the world, out of a moment of insanity, can you imagine the nations of the world doing something for the Jews? There is obviously insanity. On May 16th, the nations of the world birthed Israel. And I know that was God's prophecy, because did you know, and here's something really incredible, did you know God actually prophesied in the book of Ezekiel, if you can find that he literally, there you can literally see in the Old Testament, May 16th, 1948 was prophesied as the birth of Israel, and you can find that in the Old Testament. You can count the years. It's there. I've got it written down in my notes. I need to share that sometime. It's in the Word. It is in the Word. So if you're an Old Testament saint, or you're early in the first part of the millennium or the first millennium, there's a way you could have seen that in the year 1948 A.D., even give and take the 4 year and the 0 year flipped out. You eliminate the 0 year. Did you know from BC to AD, there was no year zero? So you have to drop that one. It comes up exactly the first part of 1948. In other words, God ordained in the Old Testament, back to Ezekiel, that in the year 1948 AD, in the first part of that year, Israel will be reborn. Now I said all that to say this, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. I'm not saying Adolf Hitler was the will of God. No. He was a horror. He was a devil. He was the prototype of the Antichrist. But in other words, God did not violate any man's will. He would never violate your will. He won't do it. He'll woo you, encourage you, reprove you, rebuke you. Amen, amen. He'll send people in your way. He'll have stop signs. Stop. Dun, 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 dun. You know, red flashing lights. Bridge out. Bridge out. You know. The bar coming down, but you know, if you keep driving, guess what? We have to understand that everything that happens in our life is because we initiate it. Or it was initiated by prayer. Somebody somewhere went to God and request. You know why so many people are not healed today? People are asking. Well, they're not asking in faith. They're doing this silly claim and name and stand and stuff. They're not asking by faith. They're not coming to the Lord in the gifts of the Spirit in humility, allowing the Spirit of the Lord to flow. I think God wants to heal. He'll heal anywhere, whether it's faith, genuine reaching out to Him in humility, crying out to Him in mercy. You know, a lot of people complain, well, God's just not moving, God's not doing much, and things aren't happening. You ever feel that? God's not moving, kind of boring. I'm in a dry place. There, somebody say, I'm in a dry place in my walk. You don't want to be in a dry place. You know where you cast the demons when they go out? You know where they go? That's where you don't want to be. There is no dry place. Jesus said, I will be in you a well of water springing up in everlasting life. Now, I don't know about you, but if he said there is a well springing into everlasting life, that doesn't speak of dry place to me. It's because somebody somewhere is passive and presumptuous and assuming that God is going to do something apart from somebody crying out to him or speaking his faith. He said of my people who call by my name will humble themselves and pray and cry aloud, I will heal, I will save, I will deliver. But it's an if-then proposition. You have to take the initiative. It's not going to happen. You know, it's interesting. You have to bear with me because I've gotten involved with a company, part-time job, and I continue to see principles of the kingdom in it. This company is a commission-only company of financial services. And we were at a meeting last night. It was packed out. This company's growing so fast, you're going to have to get a new office. Very popular. Amazing. We're all sitting in the foyer. So many agents. But I realize they're all standing there. What I like about it is everybody there knows the only way you're going to make it is hard work. You got to work hard. You got to take tests that are difficult. You got to be licensed. And it takes a long time to succeed. And the giants of they just had a conference in Atlanta last weekend. And there were 60,000 people apparently in this conference. They took over the dome in Atlanta and a football stadium, I guess. And, the leading giants of the company that make literally millions of dollars a year, those are people that have worked and put effort and energy and put themselves out in the end, and they've seen the fruit of their labor. What I like about it, you know, that's how life is. Amen? There's so many people out there to get something quick and rich. You know, did you know there's a proverb that talks about that? That a man that hastes to be rich shall not be innocent? They want it easy. Not that it was intended to be easy. In fact, the whole principle of having a reasonable retirement and having a reasonable laid up nest egg starts today. Everybody, you know, the average person's retirement plan is a lotto, man. But it's just every day, faithfully, investing wisely. It's the same thing in the spirit. Every day, you have one day. Investing, faithfully saving, taking choices, making choices. And eventually, it bears fruit. It's the same thing in the spirit. For most people, not Americans, we got this, McDonald's notion of spirituality. And that's why you got some people bunny hopping all these big moves. Man, God's moving here and God's moving there. And this new prophetess is in town, this new prophet, this new move of God. God knows what they are. You know, when there's gold teeth and gold dust and animal noises and this manifestation and that manifestation and God moving in, the great one and the great, and then the prophetic thing, and then this, it's always one thing after another. And look, when you've been in it long enough, you just like waves, they go by. What's the fad? It's just a fad. It's like when I was a kid, they had the hula hoop fad, they had the yo-yo fad. I'm dating myself big time here. Huh? That was, paddleball. I mean, you know, fads. It's spiritual fads. You know, Jesus, the prescription has never changed. It's really simple. Seek and you shall find. Pick up your cross. Love your neighbors yourself. Deny yourself. Live a simple life. He says, let each man work with his hands that he may provide to them that need it. I mean, the whole emphasis in the scripture is, if you don't work, you don't eat. Be a humble, meek, lowly servant, a member of the body, Lose your life so you can gain them. Lose your life so you can get it back. That's all Christianity is. Be a witness. Be available. Be a servant. Be a bond slave to your brother. Can you understand? That is so incredibly unpopular. You will not draw the crowds with notion like that. So, the reason I'm going here and saying all this is it has to do with worship and praise. Faith is doing, initiating, and action. And when you choose to praise God, worship Him in spirit, something releases in the heavens. I'll give you a couple of examples. Exodus 14. Something releases. I really believe angelic beings are released around you. Angels are released around you when you begin to worship. Now, I'm not saying they're not there when you're not worshiping. But I'm saying when you begin to enter into worship and praise, something mobilizes and releases them. But if you don't worship and praise, you can be the victim of other spirit beings. Can you hear an amen? I say, can I hear an amen? Well, there's no spiritual vacuum. Exodus 14:10. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel just left Egypt. The children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and the Egyptians marched after them. They were afraid, and they cried to the Lord, and they said to Moses, because there are no graves in Egypt, you've taken us out here to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to carry us out of Egypt? Hello? You've been talking a long time. You've been in slavery for 430 years? That might be one reason. Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, we can serve the Egyptians, it's better for us to serve the Egyptians, then we die in the wilderness? We're talking babies here. You know, it's just got a little rough, and they're freaking out, want to go back. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which you show you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you will see them again no more forever. Now that's the statement of faith. And the Lord will fight for you, and you'll hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying to me? Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward, lift up your rod, and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. The children of Israel will go on the dry ground to the midst of the sea. The people were freaking out and blaming and blabbering. And what God said to Moses is, don't come crying to me. Don't come whining. Take your rod. Take the initiative, Moses. I gave you that rod. It's a symbol of your authority, remember? You do it. He was asking God, I think he was going to say, oh Lord, this is a big one. Would you mind opening the Red Sea? And just split the waters, please? And God said, get up. You do it. See? Take your rod. Exercise your authority. You know, a lot of people are begging God to do stuff. And he's not doing it. A lot of people are incredibly tormented because they won't lift up their rod. Passive presumption is one of the enemy's greatest strongholds. Passive presumption. Just presuming God, and they're getting bitter. Well, I don't know. God doesn't love me. All this stuff's happening. And I'm going to attack a demon. No, you understand. God loves you. That's why he's letting all that happen. He didn't love you. He just leave you alone. Now, he loves you. He's letting all hell break loose. I think he wants to teach you something. See, you can rise up and say, how are you ever going to know your authority in Christ? See, I got something to have authority in Christ over. How are you ever going to learn how to be an overcomer? See, you got something to overcome. So it's good that this stuff comes so that you can learn to take authority and rise and overcome. Quit whining and being passive, presumptuous. And looking and self-pity and it's not fair. And God, why does God? Somebody said that to me the other day. I don't understand why God lets. That was the phrase. I don't understand why God lets. And I wanted to think, anyway, they said that, and I thought, that theology will get that person in a lot of trouble. Because it's not our business to understand why God lets anything. I mean, God is God, and I am spec. And what God says, spec does, right? And if spec doesn't understand it, heck. God coined spec. I am spec, God is God. Who am I? Who is the clay to say to the potter? Why are you doing this? Can you imagine? Piece of clay, little mouth forming. Why are you making me a pot? Yeah, I want to be an ashtray. God says, bad theology. You know one of the clearest, and it's going to get real convicting here, you know one of the clearest indications of passive presumption? I'm going to nail you here. This is going to nail you. You know one of the clearest indications of a passive presumption a semen guy, you know what it is? The lack of a passion to pray. Because if you really understood this, you would understand everything is initiated on my knees. And when you do not have a passion to pray, then you're skating on self-sufficiency. And that self-sufficiency will result in a dry, boring, bondage life demonized. People that don't know diddly-doop about anything, about spiritual warfare, deliverance, or anything, if they understand that they need to seek God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength every day, they live a powerful life. Period. Can you understand? You've got to press in. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. In other places, everyone presses into the kingdom. Paul said, forgetting the things behind, pressing to the mark. Pressing. You've got to press. There's got to be a sense of urgency. The days are evil. The time is short. I'm sure that Kathy Loughlin, believer, just 2 weeks ago, who was making chicken for her daughter's wedding that my wife did the decorations for, who loves the Lord, didn't realize as they approached Burke or Shubber and Spencer that she would be killed or she would be going conscious and die, gone. You know, I talked to her son, Jamie, before she died. He told me, he said, basically, yeah, it's pretty clear where it's going. And I said, so you okay? He said, yeah, I am. He says, because my two siblings who would have nothing to do with God are now praying and seeking and asking questions. I said to Danny, I said, would your mother be willing to lay her life down so her two kids could come to the Lord? And he said, definitely. Now, Kathy didn't lay her life down. The Lord allowed her life to be taken. But look at the fruit. And the thing I told Danny, I said, you know, in the big picture, we see things from the inside, and it's like, you know those little globes you shake up, and it's got, you know, swirly snow, and we're inside of that. God's out here, man. This is the world. He just shakes up our world. Well, it's because he's trying to make something different. He fixed it. In his eyes, he's looking at the siblings. He's looking at the kids. They're going to hell. Then God's eyes, well, Kathy just come out of the house a bit sooner than she would have, so maybe a couple others can come out with her. Can't say how God sees things? His ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are, what? Right. Joshua 7:5. So, a lack of passionate intercession. I know this. Every Monday night, we come up here to the church, and we pray, and we intercede, and we speak in tongues and sing in tongues for at least 30 minutes, crying out to God. We've been doing that every week for a long time. I pray we will never stop, because I think the key to this church is simply people are crying out to God in the Spirit and taking authority and crying out to the Lord. That's it. That is the hope of the whole life of the church boils down to intercession. That's it. You know what I mean? And what is produced is a really good place to live. The body here is a good place to live. It's a good life. People live a good life in this church. They have good friends. They're not worried about people rejecting them or gossiping about them. God meets your needs. It's a big family, and it's a blessing to be there. There's a covering over us. Seeing kids coming up the nurture and admonition of there's sounds of counsel, and places to go when you're hurting, and places to go when you need support, and places to go when you need help, and places to go when you need deliverance. It's there. You know, all of the reason that works is because in the root of it, there's intercession going on. Because there's demons, man. There's howling, wicked spirits hovering on the edge of the church, ready to invade and break through and destroy what we have. I know. Because they knock on my door first. What a wonderful job. They knock on my door. And there's spirit beings, witchcraft demons, that hate and snarl and drool. But you know what? It's cool. It really is. If we didn't have those things out there, that'd be boring. They keep us praying. Can you imagine? You know, the worst thing can ever happen at church is things just stay real quiet for too long. Amen? We need something stirred up. Stir it up, Lord! Amen? Throw a rock at that hornet's nest. Amen, man. Greater do you see this in me? Joshua 5. The men of Ai smote 36 men. I'm sorry, Joshua 7:5. This is after they got all puffy and presumptuous and full of themselves and self-sufficient, because, man, Jordan's walls fell down when they shouted, "Whoa, have we got a deal? We know how it works." So, Jericho, I knew that. I'm just confusing y'all. I'll see if you're paying attention. So the next battle comes up. Joshua says, "Oh, we don't need to go making a big deal. Just send out a handful of men. They can handle it." He didn't seek the Lord. Unwise. So they ran out. They got their rear parts whooped. Joshua 7:5, the men of Ai smote 36 men, chased them from before the gate, and smote them, and the heart of the people melted. And Joshua ran his clothes down to the earth, on his face before the ark of the Lord. He and the elders, and put dust on their heads, and he said, "Lord, were we at all brought the people over Jordan, deliver us to the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would God have been content over there? Well, what do I say? When Israel turns their backs to their enemies, the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. They'll come around us and cut off your name from the earth. And what will you do to your great name?" I love the way you intercede. "What? I'm concerned about your name here." No. "Not us, it's you." And the Lord said, what? "Joshua, get up! Why are you lying on your face? Israel sinned. They transgressed my covenant, which I commanded. They've taken the accursed thing. They've stolen, dissembled, and they've put it on their stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand because of their enemies. They turned their backs and run because they were cursed. And I will not be with you except you destroy that cursed thing." He says, bottom line is, look, there's something sin in the camp. Deal with the sin. Repentance. Joshua will bring my blessing. You know what repentance is? Did y'all see that? You're listening to the tape. I went, I turned around, and I went the other way. That's repentance. Is that complicated? Hello? It's to stop! Isaiah 1 says, "Cease to evil, do evil. Begin to do well." Stop. Abhor that which is evil. See, though, it's just to stop sinning. Whatever the sin is, stop it. "Well, I can, but, you know, I just have this thing in me just wants to, and I just pull in, I just, you know, I've just been doing it on my own, and God says, stop!" Turn around. And you know, let me give you a revelation about repentance. Repentance is really easy in some areas. No question. There are some things we've done, we get sick of it, we stop, we turn around, we never want to do it again. Can that admit? Is that right? Is that true for everybody here? There's areas that you were involved in, you stop, you said, "That's yucky, I don't want to do it anymore." Then you're done. Then it's repentance. Get out of there. Raise your hand if that's you. You got in there like that, someone you are. Now, there are other areas it's not so black and white. That you repent, and you turn around, "I don't want that anymore. Oh, I do want it. And I don't want it. But I do. But I don't. I do. I do. I do. I do. I do. I do. Do, do, do." You ever heard of a revolving door? And it gets to where it's so mushy, you think, "Well, repentance means meaning I don't want to do it even when I do it. And repentance means God knows my heart, He knows I don't want to do it, but so when I do it, it's okay because there are sins, He's fine, that's cool." Can I? You understand what I'm saying? Y'all are looking at me like, what's he talking about? I break that lion, David. He says, you know what a religious spirit is? You know what a religious person is? Praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus. It's full of Jesus in their sin. It's compromise. Now, you know, the Lord is very gracious. He is very forgiving, and He forgives us, and we fall seven times, He rises again. Don't get me wrong. God is very good. He's very kind and very loving. And He looks at the heart. And if you have a heart that really wants to follow Him, do you know He will actually lead you and help you to make those choices? Turn around. Here's the dichotomy. There's a clear definition. Repentance is to stop and turn around. But then there's other verses that say He'll give repentance. 2 Timothy 2 says, "If meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, perhaps God will give them what? Repentance." So it's kind of a, it's like, I think it's, this is what I've come to the conclusion with repentance is. Lord, I want to follow you no matter what, and if I fall, I'm going to bounce back up and keep following you, and I'm going to keep following you, and nothing's going to deter me from following you, period. And though I fall, I shall rise again. The psalmist said that in Psalm 37. Though I fall, I will not be utterly destroyed, for he will lift me up. And that's the attitude. And ultimately, if your attitude is, I'm going to follow Jesus no matter how many times, then ultimately you will have turned around and gone the other way. Can that amen? So it's the revelation of the clearness of repentances and the grace of God that gets us there to want to walk in holiness. Because when your attitude, you've compromised, and as soon as you think, it's okay, this is acceptable and excusable behavior, God winks at it, and then you be religious or spiritual. When you be spiritual, you turn religious. And you hate churches like this. You hate ministries like this. You wouldn't darken even the neighborhood of a ministry like this. You will go to churches that have all froth and fluff and puffs and titillation and whatever. Lots of people and lots of hype so that you can have the form of godliness, but you don't have the power, which is born of holiness and humility and brokenness. 1 Samuel 3. 1 Samuel 2. Look at this. 1 Samuel 2, verse 3. Hannah said this when she was praying about receiving her promised child. I love this verse. 1 Samuel 2, 3. This is worth memorizing. Listen. Talk no more so exceeding proudly, and let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For God is a God of knowledge. Listen. And King James reads, by him actions are weighed. Is that how your versions read? The point I'm making tonight is faith is all about taking initiative. By him, God says it's arrogant to talk and not walk. He looks at what you're doing. Now, talk to him. Don't give me all the talk. What are you doing? Where's your walk? Where's your heart? Because a man's heart, from the abundance of his heart, he lives his life. The man thinks in his heart, so is he. You see, if you wait till you feel like it to do something, you'll live a shallow life. In praise and worship, if you wait till you feel like praising Jesus, you will forever be a Christian adolescent. You will forever be an elementary school Christian. If you always praise God, only when you feel like it. Only when things are going good, when things go bad, you just revert to negative self-pity. You will never grow up. You've got to learn that the God allows the bad times to come to see the caliber of your faith. Because there's no faith when everybody's praising God, everything's going good, sun is shining, when everything's hitting the sand, and as far as you can see in every direction, where's God? God is nowhere to be found. You know, C.S. Lewis once said in one of his writings, I love this, I think it was Mere Christianity, yeah, it was. No, it was the one about the devil writing Screwtape Letters. That was, yeah, great, Screwtape Letters. I think that was his first bestseller, written around during the war, which put him on the map. But he made a statement that about when a man is all alone in the universe, in the sense that he cannot feel, sense God's presence, God's activity, God's movement anywhere, and he's all alone in the whole universe, all alone, and he seems totally abandoned by God, and yet he still obeys. That's faith. That's what Jesus did. He shed blood. He felt all alone in the universe. My God, why have you what? And he still obeyed. Pure, raw obedience, apart from any feeling. God highly exalted his name above everything. Are you hearing me? Obedience. Faith is obedience. In fact, really, a better word than faith is obedience. You know? By obedience we're saved, by grace. Man shall not live. But the just shall live by obedience. See, the faith words get real fuzzy. See that? Obedience. Obedience is better than what? Rebellion is as witchcraft. It's interesting. Do you know when there's a rebellious heart, it draws witchcraft like flies? Wherever there's a heart of rebellion against the sovereignty of the Lord, and irrationally sophisticated witchcraft demons attached to that person's personality like flies on honey. And they can be a Christian, but there's a witchcraft spirit lives inside of them. And they begin to have a sicko personality, and they attract to them weak people. Psalm 29, last verse we're going to look, verse 1. So the teaching tonight, I hope I'm getting through to us. You can't hear this too much, is initiating praise in spite of everything you feel. This is what faith is. Faith is doing, pressing in, crying out, reaching out to Jesus, worshiping Jesus. That's it. I remember when I was a young believer years ago, I remember thinking, there's only three words I need to know to have a successful life. Just three words. And if I will do those, everything will work. You know what they were? Praise the Lord. If I will praise the Lord, everything will work. Am I right? I remember when I was a young believer, I had just been saved 3 months before. I got saved in July of 71. And I was at USL campus in Lafayette. It's my sophomore year. And I stayed at this dorm called the Voorhees Dorm. Really weird dorm room. Kind of like Animal House. Man, it was just wild back then. And everybody around me, they were doing acid. And, you know, that was back in the days when drugs were just everywhere. The notion of just say no hadn't come out yet. Now, the Beatles were still telling us to do drugs for the music. So, I'm saved, man. But I go back to the Voorhees dorm, I got this coffee office started called the Maranatha out on the side of campus, me and a bunch of Jesus freaks. We're just fanatics for Jesus. But you know, I had all the world, I mean the world was around me. I'd been in a fraternity semester before, had a bunch of friends, I dated all these women, you know, and this fraternity, just a bunch of low-life scumbag guys, you know, and jerks. And all these old relationships were still there because I was in college. And I did a pretty good job of alienating most of them, unfortunately. When I stood up in front of the girls' cafeteria and publicly preached the gospel to about 200 kids, my name went out all over the university. Avoid that dude. He is weird. So that was good because that kind of kept some away from me. And I needed that. I was a fanatic. But I remember one night I was standing in my dorm room, and you know, I was trying to study and go to college at the same time, all these pressures, being saved, the fanatic pressures. And one night, I remember, I was just freaking out. I was just standing in my college dorm room, and I was just whirling in my brain. His brand new babe, love Jesus, but all his pressures. But one song I'd learned was Amazing Grace. And what I loved about Amazing Grace was the part at the end where you say, praise God, praise God. Remember? Praise, is that my right? Praise, how's Amazing Grace go? Right. And I remember I stood there in my dorm room. I remember looking straight up and singing that. Praise God, praise God. You know, I took about three times. And about the third time, praise God, I broke through. I mean, I broke through. And there he was. I began to weep. And God's power came on me in that dorm room. I was, oh, sure. And I came back down. Look at him. And that's when I got the revelation. All I need in life is to remember, praise the Lord. And I stand here tonight to tell you, 32 some odd years later, still work. Can you imagine? When everything hits the fan, we get just get alone. You don't have to sing that song. You just look straight at him. You just begin to worship him right from your spirit and speak and sing in tongues from your spirit. Do you know it's a bunch of good breakthrough? And he'll be there. The anointing will fall. He inhabits the praise of his people. Suddenly your head is lifted up above you, round about your enemies, round about you. And now shall lift up in his tabernacle sacrifices of praise. Yeah, sing. For one thing I've desired, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. When the enemy came upon me, they stumbled and fell. Yeah, hosts could encamp against me, though war should rise against me, and this will I be confident. One thing I have desired, and that will I seek after. And now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. And I will shout sacrifices and praise unto the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. What? Whom shall I be afraid? Folks, it's no more complicated than that. Amen? And Satan's whole goal is to just come with one little cloud and smother your faith. In conclusion, Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What I love about this psalm is he starts with the phrase, give unto the Lord. Do you see that? Give unto the Lord. Not give me, Lord. It's give unto the Lord. You know, the prodigal had to take that first step. The father was standing there, but until the prodigal took the step and began to move, then the father ran. The prodigal had to move, am I right? He had to move out of the pig's pen towards the father, then the father ran. He had to take the first step. Give unto the Lord. The key to holy relationship with God is take initiative. Your choices of praise must touch your flesh. There must be a sacrifice. I shared that last week. You always come to God with a sacrifice. You have to have a sacrifice. By him, therefore, let us offer God the sacrifice of praise that God can take. It's got to touch your flesh. It means almost nothing when there's no effort. It's like anything in life. Amen? Anything that comes easy, it ain't going to last. Am I right? A gentleman who's in the leadership at our office gave a little parable last night. It was really interesting. He said, you know, a moth, story about a man who saw a little moth struggling to get out of the cocoon. And he felt sorry for that poor creature, so he went and cut the cocoon and made it easier. You know, so the moth wouldn't have to struggle so much. And what the moth did is it ended up dying. Because it was such that the cocoon, it was the wrestling and the energy needed to break through the cocoon was what was necessary to strengthen the moth to survive and fly. We don't want to go through the struggle. We don't want to break through. We want it easy. And the people that choose the easy, they die. There isn't it. We must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. Can that happen? So, given to the Lord. Now, I want you to see something fascinating what happens in this psalm. I don't know if you've ever seen this. So the first two verses talk about giving to the Lord. Give, give, give. Look what happens. Verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them to skip like a cat. Lebanon like Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the hinds to calf and discovers the forest. And in his temple, everyone speaks of his glory. The Lord sits upon the flood. The Lord sits king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Look at the revelation of this marvelous psalm. The psalm starts out with giving to the Lord. And then notice there are increasing degrees of the manifestation of his voice. It's mentioned 7 times. God's perfect number. And if you look at this carefully, the voice of the Lord is ever increasing and increasing and increasing and manifesting in majesty and majesty. Glory. And finally, verse 9, the glory descends. Something's released in heaven is because it says in his temple everyone is what? Hello? Are you out there? Everyone's what? Speaking of his glory. And that's when verse 10 he's fully reigning. See, the Lord inhabits the praise of the people. Then, when everyone's speaking of his glory, then they say, the Lord is king forever. The Lord reigns. They understand he's sovereign. Nothing's changed up there. It's still the way it was. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I'm the same. But to come into the revelation of the sovereignty of God that he sits upon the flood, He sits king forever. You've got to praise and give and give, and his voice becomes clearer and clearer. And by the revelation of the glory comes, and you deserve the Lord's the Lord. He's in charge. He's sovereign. I have nothing to fear. He sits on the flood. Psalm 32 says, though floods shall come against me. The Lord's sitting on the flood, man. He's surfing the waves. I don't have to fret. God is the Lord. Nothing is above him. And I'm seated with him. And I can rule and reign with him. Now look at the marvelous way it ends. Now, verse 11, the Lord will what? Give. The Lord gives. Strength. Peace. Now isn't it interesting? Everybody goes to God, gimme, gimme. But this verse, the psalm shows you who has to give first. Give unto the Lord. And then you get the increasing revelation, and you hear his voice, and listen, the truth is my voice. Finally begin to experience walking in the glory of the Lord. How do you understand the sovereignty of the Lord? Sometimes God gives strength and peace. He releases. He will draw nigh unto me. And what? That's for Andy. Lord Jesus, I pray tonight that you would nail this principle so deep in our spirits, the enemy could not rob. Well, this is the place he plays folly with men's souls. Lord, I know this is the strongest, one of the strongest strongholds of the enemy to get people to become passive and presumptuous. And so, yeah, we have a responsibility as children of God to give you our will. Let's all stand. Jesus. In the name of Jesus, I take authority. There's a spirit in the room. Something wants to rob this from you tonight. We're not going to let it. Address this spirit tonight. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that in our hand is a two-edged sword. I thank you, Lord, that we have great authority in Jesus Christ. I thank you whatever we say shall occur when we say it in the will of the Lord. Come, Holy Spirit, right now. I discern a slumbering, passive spirit. I discern a lazy spirit, a complaining, blaming spirit. In the name of Jesus, I defy you, Satan, and I take the power of these things. I take the power of self-sufficient ways, of the excuse, blaming, justification, rationalization. I take the power. Passivity. Lord, forgive us. Ask the Lord to forgive you tonight. For passive, lazy, presumptuous ways. Ask him to have mercy. To stir up the gift within you. To stir up the fire within you that you would preach and press forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing within you. For all hell would come against you. The gates of hell would not prevail against you. For there's something inside you will rise up. And though everyone around you forsakes, you've got the caliber, integrity, credibility inside of who you are to press into Jesus. Lord Jesus, make disciples out of the saints. Let's hear this tape. Those that are here, make them, Lord, to rise up. Nothing will hinder this. Press in. For you said, he that overcomes will inherit all things. Have mercy, Lord. Let's worship, Lord. Everybody do a little exercise just for a second. I'd like everybody to kind of stretch forth your right hand like this. Put your hand up. Everybody here, I want you to say this. My life, my destiny, and my eternity is in my hand. I make the choice. I reap the eternal benefits or consequences of those choices. Lord, help me make the right choice with you. Yeah, if we would have but a glimpse of what we will have a full eyeful then. Now we see through a glass, then face to face. If we could have but just a glimpse, we would stay so close to the right choices for our life. Worst moment of our eternity will be when we get there on the judgment seat of Christ, and we look back and we say, oh Lord, if only I put the pedal all the way to the metal. What a folly it was to spend my time on such frivolous temporal thing. Amen? One of the most wonderful sermons I've ever heard. You ever heard of there's a seminary in Pasadena, in near Los Angeles, the famous singer, Fuller, that's it. Well, I believe whoever the gentleman was, Fuller, the Charles Fuller that started that seminary, I forget, his son preached a sermon at a conference I went to in Anaheim. His son, whose daddy started the Fuller Seminary. And at the end of it, it's about 1,000 passages. I fought my way. I got to the pulpit and I went up to that preacher, whoever was Fuller's the son. I shook his hand and I listened. I said, "Sir, that was the finest sermon I've ever heard in my life." I had to say that. He preached on heaven. I never heard a sermon on heaven, but boy, I remember it hit me because he preached on heaven and then he preached on our choices. And I mean, it hit me so deep, I still feel it. I mean, for everyone in that room, there was such a powerful revelation that came to us. And that was significant in my life. That, Lord, this is the only life we got. And that's forever. And when we get there, I remember him saying, there will not be enough feet to kick yourself for what you wish. And he said, there will be, you know, the weeping and gnashing? His thesis, and there's debate about this, but there will be tears because he's going to wipe away the tears and leave them to find the light. It's when you see what you could have, shoulda and woulda, and did. But then, to wipe away the tears, say, come on. It's okay. But that's why you say, where's that in scripture? The last verse of 1 John 2, or the second last verse, says, children, abide in him, that when he comes, we need not be ashamed. He's saying we need not be ashamed. Some of believers experiencing shame at the coming Christ. What's he referring to? That? The shame of not having hid everything. Like that little woman who, remember, she took the alabaster box and says she wasted it on the Lord. She wasted, what I was at the, Judas said, what's this waste? And the Lord says, oh no, it's not waste. But she took the most precious thing and wasted it. And that's our life. To waste your life on Jesus. Lord, what Lord. We thank you, Lord. Just let these things sink deep in our ears and our hearts. And help us this week, Lord, as we go forth, to walk in a whole new spiritual level of clarity in the spirit realm as we initiate creation. Everybody say, God bless.
For more audio teachings like these, please visit newwineonline.com.